We have found out through various studies that on the average, people absorb less than 30% of what they hear. Now, that's not very flattering for a preacher or a teacher. And that means that you have to concentrate. Your span of attention may not be all that great, but you have to bring back the focus of your attention from time to time. Thinking about how people don't absorb what they hear, and how easy it is to misunderstand what is being said. It's amazing to me. It shouldn't be, I guess, after all these years, how students will write in their examinations that I said something that I never said. I don't know how they ever thought that. I heard about one student who was asked to paraphrase this sentence. He was bent on seeing her. And the student wrote, "The sight of her doubled him up." Now, may seem like that says the same thing, but believe me, it's very different. And then students are amazing for the implications they draw from what is said. I heard of, actually at a university in the United States, there was a sign over the entrance way to the cafeteria, and it said, "Shoes are required to eat in the cafeteria." And wouldn't you know it, some student wrote underneath that, "Socks can eat wherever they want to." I'll tell you. Anyway, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and I hope that you're taking notes and that you will absorb and retain what you hear. It's been determined that 1 month after you hear a lecture, you remember less than 1% of what you heard. That's everybody except Jonathan James. He can repeat my messages verbatim. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. All right, Luke chapter 24. And this is a remarkable chapter. It's remarkable because the Lord Jesus says some startling things. And the problem is that many of us miss these very extraordinary things because perhaps of our own familiarity. But it's a familiarity that serves as a veil. Now I want to point these out to you if you will follow along with me from verse 44. "Now he said to them," now here he's talking to the disciples after his resurrection, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, what scriptures? The Old Testament. That's all they had, was the Old Testament. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There was a veil over the eyes of the Jews. Now notice, what did he open their eyes to understand from the Old Testament? Verse 46, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, I want you to notice something that we generally just read over and we gloss over and we miss the full impact of it. In verse 46, he says, the Messiah must suffer and then rise again from the dead. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus, four times, as recorded in the Gospels, foretold his approaching death, the disciples were confused, they were perplexed, they said, "What's he talking about? We don't understand that. What does he mean?" And at one point, when Peter heard him say that he was going to be killed, he said, "No, far be it from you, Lord." And the problem was that they simply didn't see it in the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer. They wanted a triumphant, victorious, powerful, mighty, conquering Messiah. Now that's one thing that they had missed, but there's something else here. In verse 47, it says that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, look, he's not telling them this here as some new communication. He is saying that the Old Testament teaches that this message of God's saving truth in the Messiah, his death and resurrection, should be proclaimed to all nations. This is in the Old Testament. They had missed it. They didn't understand that. The word Gentiles, translated nations here, was a word when it was used in the hearing of Jews, they became enraged. It had all kinds of connotations of contamination, pollution, idolatry. They didn't see that in the Old Testament any more than they saw that the Messiah must suffer. They were blind to it. Now the Lord Jesus says, if you just would read your Old Testament and believe it, you would see this commission to the whole world. That's what Israel was all about. Now why am I talking about this right now to you? Because I'm introducing what I'm going to say as we look through the Old Testament, and we're going to touch down at important milestones in the Old Testament. But I want you to see that our Lord Himself says that missions, world evangelization, a world-encompassing vision permeates the entire Old Testament. And the Jews should not have missed it. The disciples should not have missed it. Vision. Vision is a very fragile thing. It's very delicate. It is easily missed. It is easily lost. It is very difficult to sustain. And it is even more difficult to implement consistently and faithfully in one's life. And just as there was a veil over the eyes of the Jews, there is a veil over the eyes of most Christians today as they read the Bible. The Apostle Paul was given a commission by the Lord Jesus at the very outset of his life as a Christian on the road to Damascus. And it was a commission that embraced all the nations of the world. And Paul could say in Acts 26:19, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." How many of us really have a heavenly vision? We have caught it. We've grasped it. We've allowed it to saturate our hearts and our minds and our lives so that it courses through our veins. It throbs in our hearts. It pulsates in our souls. Well, that's what our Lord is talking about here. He says, "I want you to understand what the Old Testament is all about." Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the basis of world evangelization. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, immediately, a reader of the Old Testament is to understand that Elohim, which is the Hebrew word used here, is not a tribal deity, not a tribal god, not some local idol, but He is the eternal, infinite God who has created the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew expression for the whole universe. And you know that it's only in this century that mankind has acquired something akin to an adequate understanding of the immensity and the complexity of this universe from microcosm to macrocosm. And I could spend an hour talking about that, and I won't do that. I'll resist that temptation. But this is the God of whom the Bible speaks, the God who reveals Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. He has an interest in His creation, and that's the foundation of everything else that's going to be said. And then when you look at verse 26 of this chapter, you find that God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, this is the next very important milestone on the way to understanding the backdrop of the Great Commission. Man, a distinct, unique creation who is created so that he can have fellowship with God, made in the image of God. God has a special interest in human beings. And then, let's just turn over very quickly to chapter 3, verse 15. Now the fall has occurred. Adam and Eve sinned, and their fellowship with God was broken. But in Genesis 3:15, you have what scholars call the protoevangelium, which simply means the first proclamation of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, that is Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," that is the Messiah, Christ, virgin born. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel," indicating that he, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be victorious in conquering sin and evil and satanic forces, but he will be bruised on the heel. That is, the Lord Jesus would suffer, referring to his crucifixion. And so God himself is the first one to proclaim the gospel, and it encompasses the whole of mankind. Now, let's do something else. Let's just jump all the way over the other events, all the way to chapter 12. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where does the Bible begin? Where does the Old Testament begin? Now, most people would say, why, with creation? I don't think so. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, that's true, as I read Genesis 1:1. But I don't think that that is the profoundest answer. I don't think that that's the most adequate answer. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which I take as actual history, these events occurred. The Lord Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And there's no higher authority than the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he puts his validation, his confirmation on the entire Old Testament as the true Word of God. But these chapters constitute a prologue, an introduction. There's a real sense in which the Old Testament does not begin until you come to chapter 12. Now, when you think about this, these events that are recorded in the first 11 chapters are momentous. They're staggering. The creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of man, temptation, the Garden of Eden, the fall, the first proclamation of the gospel, Cain and Abel, the Noahic flood, the Table of Nations, the Tower of Babel, all those events. And yet, if we were writing about those events, why, we would have a book so big that the first 11 chapters of Genesis would be expanded into a volume the size of the entire Bible. And we've got to ask ourselves, why is it they're so compressed? Why is it that when you come to chapter 12, there's an entirely different approach, literary style? I don't mean the style of writing. It is the same person, that is Moses, who's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. But there's you can't miss it. You don't have to be a brilliant individual. You can see that something happens from chapter 12 on, that there is now an elaboration and a filling in of many details in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Why? Why is it so different at this point? Because everything up to chapter 12 is preface, is preamble, is introduction. And actually, the Bible begins with the Great Commission. The first announcement of the Great Commission is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is often called,
this is taped on here. Okay.
That's often called the Abrahamic Covenant. I think that is inadequate. It's all right, it's accurate up to a point, but it's inadequate. I prefer to call it a promissory commission. Promissory, that is, there are certain promises that are made, but there's also a commission. It's a promissory commission. And that is so often missed. Now think with me for a moment. There are books and there are many talks on the biblical basis of missions, of world evangelization. But I would like to suggest something else to you. And that is the missionary basis of the Bible. We'll just turn that on its head. Have you ever thought about the missionary basis of the Bible? What do I mean by that? What I mean is this, that the very existence of the Bible, first of all, and the very nature of the Bible, and the very structure of the Bible, all of these reflect the missionary basis of the Bible. God is the kind of being who communicates and reveals out of love to bring people into fellowship with Himself. That's why we have a Bible. But the reason the Bible is of the nature it is, you see, God isn't concerned so much with the material universe. He focuses on man. And here's where we begin the Bible, the Old Testament. I want to read these verses to you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now let's just analyze this. First of all, we see here a man who knows how to hear the voice of God. A man who knows how to respond to God's voice and who's willing to obey God's voice no matter what the cost. I don't think most of us quite grasp how traumatic, how revolutionary this was in this man's life. Do you know how old he was when he received this communication from God? He was 75 years old. Now, one thing you know about older people is that, in fact, the older you get, the more difficult it is to be mobile and flexible. You get set in your ways, set in concrete. Now imagine being told to leave your culture, your homeland, at the age of 75. It was difficult for you if you're an overseas student when you left home. and you felt the loneliness, and you came to this strange place of Australia, and everything was different, and the adjustment was not easy. But imagine at the age of 75 compared to maybe when you were 20 years of age and you came here. But that's the kind of man he was. Now notice what God says to him. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. All right, now, if you'll give me your attention up here, I want you to see. I'll do my best at drawing a little map here of the Middle East area. Now this is what we know as Turkey today, known as Asia Minor at that time. And this is the Mediterranean here, and this is the island of Cyprus. And here is the Red Sea, this is Egypt. And over here, approximately there, is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Lake of Galilee. Jerusalem would be there. All right, you following this? All right, now, well, we can't fit it on here, but way over here somewhere, this won't be quite accurate in terms of proportion, but approximately in this area, there's the Persian Gulf over there. Over here is where Abraham lived. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. Can you see that? Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did God tell him to leave Ur? After all, that city was located in the mightiest empire of that day. Well, at times Egypt was the greatest, but their great rival was Chaldea. And why didn't God just say to him, now look, you stay there in Ur, and I'm going to create out of you a new people, and you're going to start growing right in that city, and you're just going to permeate this whole area and influence the whole world from there. Why didn't he do that? Would it have been easier? I mean, after all, that was his country, that was his language, his culture, his people. He didn't do that. Now, look, in order to understand what God is doing, you have to understand where God is going. And the main thrust of these first three verses you find in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the commission. Now there are promises here, but here's the commission. Abraham, you are to make yourself available to be my instrument in bringing blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now you have to relate that to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, the table of nations, all these nations. There was no Israel, there were no Jews at the time, but God's going to now create a new people, a new nation. Now in order to accomplish that, you see, God adopts the most strategic means. Now notice what it says in verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Now let me just pause there for a moment. If you were here Sunday evening, you remember those three verses that I read that were very disturbing. The first was that unless you hate your father and mother, your family, you cannot be my disciple. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't mean literally hate. That's a deliberate hyperbole. It's a literary device. It's a way of getting the attention of people and driving a truth home to their hearts. And what is that truth? The truth is that you've got to love Christ with such intensity and wholeheartedness that it will seem by contrast that you hate your family. Oh, that's what people thought about me when I said to the Lord Jesus, I'll do your will. And that meant that I was going to be committed to Him, that I was going overseas, I was going to the Middle East. And my parents were absolutely opposed to that. And people said, well, don't you love your mother and father? They're in tears. How can you do this to them? Now, you know, I know how much people in Asia have this kind of respect for parents, ancestors, extended family, inculcated into them from the earliest years of their lives. That's how you feel. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus spoke about this, because family ties, and especially for people in many parts of the world, in that kind of society, in the Middle East, which is very similar to the rest of Asia, these family ties can control you and dominate you and shackle you and keep you from serving Christ. And it may seem that you hate your parents when you seek to obey the Lord Jesus, but let me tell you, for some of you, maybe many of you, that's going to be the greatest struggle of your life. Are you going to put your parents first? Or are you going to put the Lord first? Someday we're all going to stand before Him and give an account of our lives to Him, to the Lord Jesus, not to our parents. And as you look at all the scriptures, you find that when you come to Christ, and the more you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you truly love your parents, and you'll honor them and respect them, but you won't worship them. And you won't put their will and their desire over God's will and God's desire for your life. It's just that simple. Now, sometimes you have to pay a bitter price. And I'll tell you, I went through many tears in my life, but I can tell you this. I suppose if I had not been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that my parents wouldn't have come to know Him. When I left home, and my parents wanted nothing to do with me, their hearts became softer as I prayed for them, and my father sent me checks on a regular basis, and I decided that I would not cash not even one of those checks, because I wanted my parents to see that my God answered prayer, because they had no conception of that at all. So I kept all of the checks uncashed. And this went on for months, and finally my father was very worried, because he knew he wasn't receiving those canceled checks. So he drove over to the city where I was living to see if I was still alive. And I handed him the checks, and I said, "Thank you very much, Dad. I appreciate your kindness. But you know, God has really provided for me." He was so impressed by that. I think that was the seed that was sown in his heart that later germinated and brought forth fruit, because 20 years of praying for my father brought him to know the Lord Jesus Christ. 20 years. He didn't care about God, about the Bible, about Christ, about the church, about any of that. He was a gambler. His whole mind and life were just immersed in this world. But God answered prayer. And what a change in my father's life. It was fantastic. I remember, in fact, he's now with the Lord, because he died in 1972. And I remember my father during the last 10 years of his life reading the Bible, and he had a huge magnifying glass that he used just to read through the Bible. He kept reading it, reading it. I mean, to me, that was just absolutely miraculous to see him reading the Bible like that. And when he died of cancer, he had an open Bible on his chest, and he died with peace and joy and hope and confidence in his heart. See, don't give up. Your parents may be Buddhists or Confucianists or Taoists or atheists or agnostics or Hindus. Listen, you believe God. You keep praying. You'll see a miracle take place in their lives. Trust God for that. But put the Lord first. Well, so he says, here's the acid test. Are you going to leave your relatives? So hard to make that break. But here's what I want you to see. He says in verse 1, "Go forth from your country to the land which I will show you." Now, if you'll give me your attention here, you will see that that land, we know from the rest of the context here, was the land of Canaan. And so Abram left and went this way, by way of Haran, and on down into Canaan. Now I ask you, why did God choose that land? Why did He tell him to go there? It's not without purpose. I think the answer is very, very clear. You don't want to know why? Because that was the most strategic piece of real estate on the earth for accomplishing the objective that God stated. Now, we know this by studying ancient history, for example, H.R. Hall's book on the ancient Near East, and a host of others, and even studying the Bible, that Palestine, or the land of Canaan, was situated at the very heart of the ancient world. All the great civilizations of antiquity surrounded this piece of real estate. Now, what that meant was this, that literally thousands of caravans, and I mean camel caravans, not the kind you talk about here, thousands of caravans crisscross the land of Palestine every year, going from the Hittite kingdom down to Egypt, merchants, traders. The great empire of Egypt sent thousands of, even tens and hundreds of thousands of people every year up to Asia Minor, over to Chaldea, Assyria, Babylonia, and then down into Arabia and into Sheba, back and forth as they plied their trade routes from one kingdom to another. That's where all the families of the earth were coming, right there. That's why he told him that. Now I'm going to show you that. And that's where he wanted to plant his people. Now he had the land, and he had his man. But he says, if you notice in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Now this nation was to be his special instrument for blessing all the families of the earth. But notice the next phrase, and I will bless you. You put that together, I will bless you with verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is one of the greatest lessons that most Christians don't seem to grasp. I'm not sure how that goes off, but anyway, just for a while to save the... it's both of those. Thank you. Now, please give me your attention here. Look, you've been blessed, as Ephesians says, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Every time you come to a meeting, every time you come to church, every time you read your Bible, every time you join a Bible study group, a prayer group, you're being blessed. God is blessing you. You're blessed spiritually. You're blessed financially, physically, in myriads of ways. You're blessed by God. And what you've got to ask constantly is, why is God blessing me? And the answer from the beginning of the Bible to the end is this: I'm blessing you in order to make you a blessing, so that you will bless others. Now, if you haven't seen that, I think you're really missing the whole Christian life. But there's so many Christians, believe me, I know, all over the world. They come to church and they say, give me a blessing. Feed me. Encourage me. Help me. Teach me. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's where they stop. See? That's what's so wrong with it. And they're like the Dead Sea. I've been in the Dead Sea. I went swimming in the Dead Sea one time. I did. And I want to tell you something. If you ever go to the Dead Sea, don't go swimming in it. You can float in it, but don't flail your arms, don't splash, don't try to swim. I tried it, and I got one drop of water in my eye, and I thought I would never see again for the rest of my life. It was like fire putting a burning match into my eye. That's the content of the Dead Sea. And it just, there are no fish in it. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And there's so many Christians like that. They keep taking in and taking in, but there's no life at all. And very often, the effect they have on other people is to put out their vision. Now, I must say to you that after I went swimming in the Dead Sea, I did recover my sight miraculously, and I went to the Jordan River and washed it all off. That's right. And I want you to see now what's going on here, how God is reaching the world. Because if you miss this structure, and you see, this sets the tone, it's the point of reference, the frame of reference for the entire Bible. That's why you can have Bible study, you can go to theological college, and believe me, without any kind of arrogance or feeling of superiority, I just know from my own experience in situations like that, that there's so much knowledge and there are so many data and so many facts that are given to people, and they have a kind of knowledge of the Bible, but at the same time they're missing it. It's sort of like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why, when they were asked, where will the Messiah be born? They knew right away. They had so many facts. But they really missed the main message of the Old Testament. And Jesus had to open the understanding and the eyes of his disciples and show them what they had missed. They knew so much about the Bible and yet so little. Now, I'm going to have to hurry on here because we said we were going to go through the Old Testament. We're in Genesis. Now, this promissory commission, all these promises, why? In order to make Abraham and his descendants a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, let me tell you another way that people miss the point of this. They say, oh, well, that's quoted in Galatians chapter 3. That was fulfilled in Christ. Hey, see, that's just a very convenient way to miss the point. It's true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this great promise. But we miss the point that, in fact, Abraham and all of his descendants and the whole nation had a responsibility, that's part of it. You don't separate the blessing, the fulfillment in Christ, from all of this responsibility and indeed the privilege that was given to these people. Now let's move on to something else, because this promissory commission is repeated to Isaac and to Jacob again and again in the book of Genesis. 5 times you'll find it in Genesis, but then later on. Now I'd like for you to turn with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 19. And now we're going to speed up a little bit here. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Notice that. All the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, again, let's grasp the significance of things that we just gloss over, hurry over very quickly. What is God saying to Israel? He's saying, I want all of you, as a whole nation, collectively, each and every one of you, to be priests. Not merely an Aaronic priesthood, or a Levitical priesthood, or just the tribe of the Levites, but the whole nation, a kingdom of priests. Now follow me very carefully. Now is the significance of this. You see, in the Protestant Reformation, there were these three important rediscoveries. Sola Scriptura, which means the Scriptures only as our authority, not tradition, not the church. Sola Gratia, Gratia, which is grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, sola fide. These are the three. Justification by faith. Now, Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers, you recall this was the 16th century, stressed the priesthood of all believers. Now, we glory in that and we emphasize that, but unfortunately, only half of the significance of the priesthood of all believers, I think, has been grasped by Christians. Now, let's do something very quickly here. We'll come back to the Old Testament, but just turn with me very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. He's writing to whom? To Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That, now notice, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You notice something here? You see, what we do is we interpret the priesthood of all believers primarily in terms of our direct access to God. We don't have to go through a hierarchy to what's called a sacerdotal and sacramental system of human priests. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, but we have direct access through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. But that has been the, for most people, the total meaning of the priesthood of all believers. But there's another entire half of the significance that is missed. Notice here in verse 9, that you may proclaim, that you may be God's witness. Now, let me just show you that in one other instance, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, where Paul is talking about his ministry of evangelizing the world, and he says in verse 16, which come right in the middle of this to save time, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? Now, he doesn't mean a priest like an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic priest. What is a priest, after all? A priest is someone who represents God to the world and brings men to God. That's what a priest is, simply put. And so the priesthood of all believers, as 1 Peter tells us, is that we have the responsibility and the privilege of being God's representatives to the world so that we might bring people, all the families of the earth, to God. Now, this is what he said to Israel. As a nation, that was to be their function. This nation, as a mediating nation to all the nations of the world. Israel was elected, was chosen, not primarily for privilege, but for service, priestly service. Now, you see that priestly service fulfilled in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus, and in the apostles, and in the Christians who were carrying out God's intention. Now, we're the people of God, the body of Christ, a holy nation, a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood that we might declare and show forth to the world the excellencies of Him who has called us. Do you see that? All right, now, what is God doing? He has the place, the location. God did not choose beautiful Australia and tell Abraham, I want you to go to Australia and jump around with the kangaroos. Now, actually, I heard about a kangaroo that was on his way to Sydney. He was walking across the desert, and another kangaroo saw him and said, what in the world are you going to Sydney for? I mean, that's a madhouse. And the kangaroo said, well, I'm going to see a psychiatrist. He said, going to see a psychiatrist? He said, yes, I don't feel jumpy anymore. So that's the extent of my kangaroo jokes. But anyway, all right. This was the land. God had the land. He had His man. But now He had to do something else. He had to prepare these people so that they had a very explicit consciousness about what they were all about. Why were they created as a special, distinct people? You see, if your vision is not precise, it's not going to be implemented. It will not be fulfilled. And we've done, let's reach the whole world, or let's become mature Christians. Too vague. Or we should live for the glory of God. Too vague. Too ambiguous. The vision must become specific, concrete, precise. All right, now here we go. Let's turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. For His people. To mold them, to shape them, so that they will become effective instruments for achieving this purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. God imparts world vision to Abraham, the very man who becomes the source of this new nation. And the whole nation is to have a vision for all peoples. World vision. Nothing less. But you look at Leviticus 19:33. Leviticus 19:33. God says, when a stranger, a foreign visitor, an overseas student, we could paraphrase it, resides with you in your land. Oh, which land? That land that he sent Abraham to. You shall not do him wrong. First, a negative injunction. Don't offend him. Don't vex him. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I want to point out several things again that are not very obvious to most people. First of all, these two verses that I've just read to you constitute one of the most extraordinary hallmarks of divine revelation in the Bible. You say, really? Doesn't seem all that startling to me? If you read all of the inscriptions, all the historical traces, all of the literature that comes down to us from antiquity, you will find that without exception, to my knowledge, I don't know of any exception to this, that all the nations in the ancient world viewed foreigners as those who should either be enslaved or destroyed, annihilated. One or the other. Now listen. Here they're being told to love the foreigner as they love themselves. Now I ask you, where did that come from? The heart of Moses, the man who's the instrument in writing this? No, he was ready to kill the Egyptians. He did kill an Egyptian. It didn't come from his heart. He had no such concern and compassion and love. And you think it came from the people of Israel? Oh my. This was the main problem God had with these people. They were filled with prejudice and pride. They became so ethnocentric and nationalistic, they didn't care about others. Where did it come from? There's no other source, and you won't find it in all of the books and all the libraries. You can search everything that we have from ancient history. There's nothing like this at all. It stands out unique. You are to love the foreigner, the stranger, as you love yourself. Now, there are people who say, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love. He's a God of wrath. They just haven't read the Old Testament. Love. Now, that's one thing I want you to see. But notice something else here. God is, what's he doing? He is sensitizing the hearts, the minds, the consciences of his people to the presence of these international visitors in their midst. Because after all, they were coming and they were staying in the hotels and the motels, if they had them in those days, all the inns of Palestine. The people had to understand why they were coming. Why are they there? There. Now he says, don't offend them. There is no way that I could possibly describe the scars that have been left on the hearts of international visitors, of overseas students in Western countries and so-called Christian countries of the world because of the mistreatment they've received. You've heard of Kwame Nkrumah. He's passed from the scene, but let me tell you, he is still idolized by many Africans. His books are read. I have in my library a book of his in which he tells in detail how to foment a revolution, a violent revolution. He became the first head of state of the new country of Ghana in Africa some years ago. You know that when he was an overseas student in the United States, that he was converted, not to Christianity, but to Marxism in the United States. You not want to know one reason why? Because one day he went into a restaurant in Baltimore, Maryland, and he asked a waiter for a glass of water. And the waiter said, you see that spittoon? Go drink out of that. He never forgot that. It traumatized his soul, his heart. And when he went back to Ghana and led that nation and became the idol of hundreds of thousands of young people throughout Africa, he put up a monument, and the inscription on it in the capital of Ghana said, seek first the political kingdom and everything else will be yours. Have you heard of Chetty Jagan? He was from Indian ancestry, but born and reared in South America. He was a foreign student, an overseas student in the United States, and he too was converted. No, not to Christianity, to Marxism in the United States as a university student. And in his autobiography, which I've read, he says, somehow in the United States, a person is always reminded of his skin color. And he resented it. He went back to become the first head of a new nation called Guyana in South America. Opposed to the Christian faith. And I could go through many. Let me give you another example. Have you ever heard of Yosuke Mitsuoka and Mitsuo Fuchida? You say, no, I never heard of them. Can't even say their names. Well, but you know, we found in the United States that overseas students learn very quickly. I have a friend who greeted, welcomed an overseas student who arrived in San Francisco, and he asked the student from Asia, he said, well, where are you going to be studying? And the student said, in San Jose. And he said, oh, no, we don't say San Jose, we say San Jose. That's a city in California. He said, oh, I didn't know, because it's spelled J-O-S-E. And he said, I didn't know that's how you pronounce it. He said, yes. And they talked for a while. He said, now, when are you going to start your studies there? He said, oh, sometime in Hoon or Hulai. See, they learn very quickly, you know. Well, anyway, Yosuke Matsuoka and Mitsuo Fuchida were classmates at the University of Oregon. And they were from Japan. And while they were students, they encountered a lot of prejudice. And they were called Japs and Chinks and other names and told to go home. We don't want you here. And they became very bitter and resentful toward the United States. Now, in the minds of many people in the rest of the world, they think the United States is a Christian nation. So to be hostile toward America is to be hostile toward Christianity. And when they graduated, they went back to Japan. But Americans didn't ever expect that these rather unimpressive students from Japan would one day play such a key role in the world. Yosuke Matsuoka became the foreign minister of Japan. And he played a key role in leading his nation to attack the American fleet at Pearl Harbor in 1941. And his classmate, Fuchida, was the commanding officer of that raid on the American fleet. Now think of that. Two young men who were beneficiaries of American education so hated the United States that they wanted to destroy America. When a stranger resides with you in your land, God says, you shall not do him wrong. I can tell you that Christians in Australia, in the United States, in Canada, in many countries of the world ought to have a special sensitivity to the different cultures and the languages and the background of overseas students and other international visitors. You see, he was telling them, I want you to understand, Israel, why you exist, not for your own sake, for the sake of others. See, this is a commission to evangelize the world. How many churches in Australia have this vision, have this concern, are doing anything about it? We can offend just by neglect. And let me give you another quick illustration here. A young man came from the Orient to the University of Michigan, and he had a very difficult time with the English language, and he struggled, and he was failing in all of his courses. Now, he did not write to his family. He didn't want to go back home. He didn't want to tell them that he was failing, because that would be to lose face. And so, one day, he just disappeared. They couldn't find him in his dormitory room. And his classmates and others in the dorm reported it to the authorities in the university, and they looked everywhere for him, and they couldn't find him. And months and months went by, and eventually there was a church building that was located near the university, and they noticed that the people in the church noticed that whenever they put food in the refrigerator in the one section, they had a kitchen and so on, that overnight the food would disappear. And this was going on for a long time, and they said, that's very strange. And they tried to find out who was taking the food, and they couldn't find out. And so they hired two detectives. And these detectives said, well, we'll just stay here and watch that refrigerator all night long. See? And they did, and while they were there at night, they heard some noise upstairs. And they ran upstairs, and they saw a trap door to the attic being closed. And they found a ladder, and they took a flashlight, we call it a torch here, and they looked around, and here they saw this young man from the Orient. And he had made a little bed, and that's where he was living. And they told him, come on out. What are you doing there? He said, well, I live here. He said, I only go out at night, just for a little while, but I just stay up there all the time. Now, do you not want to know how long he lived like that? 4 years. 4 years, not seeing anybody. And there are many of those overseas students in America who never have an opportunity to go into an American home. And they say next to their education, what they want more than anything is a genuine American friend. See, I call this the great blind spot in missions today. Churches that will send people 10,000 miles as missionaries to preach the gospel, but they don't see the transplanted mission field that God has brought to their doorstep. And that's true here in Australia, where there are some 13,000 overseas students here in this country. Now, it says you're to love him. Are Christians doing that? Do we realize what this means? What God is doing in the world? Because here we've got 5 billion people, over 4 billion who are still unevangelized. You know, one of the strangest experiences I ever had occurred when I was flying from Rangoon, Burma to Calcutta, India. I was on their one jet airplane at that time. They just had one, and if some government official wanted to go somewhere, he would just commandeer that jet and bump everybody. Now, fortunately, that didn't happen. I was on the plane, and I wanted to share the gospel with somebody, and I noticed that the Burmese stewardess could speak English. So I said to her, we were at the back of the plane, I began to talk to her. I wanted to make sure she was understanding what I was saying. So I said, now, do you know who Jesus Christ is? She did not say a word to me. She whirled around and darted off toward the front of the airplane. And she was gone. I had never seen such a reaction like that to such a question. And she was gone for a long time. I went, what is she doing up there? And she finally came back. She said, these were her exact words. She said, I have been talking to the chief steward. And he does not know who Jesus Christ is. And I do not know who Jesus Christ is. And we don't think he's on this airplane. Now, that actually happened. I suppose they were going over the flight manifest looking for the name of Jesus Christ. Now look, it is laughable, but isn't it also lamentable? Isn't it sad that she could converse with passengers in English, but she didn't have the foggiest notion as to the identity of the greatest person who's ever walked on this earth? In Japan, not long ago, there was a poll taken, and the Japanese people were asked, who do you think was the greatest person who ever lived? And do you know that 70% of the Japanese polled said Jesus Christ? In a nation that is predominantly a mixture of Shinto and Buddhism and some Confucianism. It's amazing, isn't it? But that she didn't know. She didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. She was looking for, she thought I was asking her to find a friend of mine on the airplane. You know, if you look at a map, and you put your finger on Rangoon, and you extend it the equivalent of 2,000 miles, and you draw a circle, you will encompass half of the population of the world. And you know that 98% of Asia is unevangelized. That's why I like to tell people, it may seem accidental that I'm Occidental, but it's no accident that I'm oriented to the Orient. How about you? Well, will you give me another few minutes, or you want to go home? Boy. But look, just very quickly, I noticed no one answered, so I'll just go on. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I mean, I want you to see, this is not on the periphery. It's something at the very heart of the Old Testament, and I'm just giving you some of the highlights. When I write this out in great detail, you're going to see how the books of the Bible, I think, should be approached. I mean, what it's all about. Why were people told to live a righteous life and all the rest of it? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. He, that is the Lord, executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien, the international visitor, the overseas student, by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. Now listen, here's something that you may have missed. Did you notice that same phrase? Now, there are a couple things here. First of all, you're to love the overseas student, the international visitor. He's telling his people, because I love them, I have a special purpose for them. I have a special reason in bringing them into your midst. Now, that's first. You love them because I love them. The second thing is this. Twice already we have read, you were aliens. You were strangers. You were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God keep the Israelites in Egypt for 430 years? Have you ever thought about that? And remember, in order to accomplish His purpose, God adopts the most strategic means, but the means involves a land, a people, but a prepared people. Notice the connection here. What's he saying? He's saying this, I believe. Of all people in the world, you Israelites ought to have deep, ineradicable empathy for strangers, for aliens, for foreigners, for temporary residents, for those who are displaced and who know the loneliness and the isolation that brings such need to their hearts, because you, for over 400 years, I put you through that experience to teach you empathy. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we now are able to comfort others with the comfort with which God has comforted us. We've gone through these things. And you know this is true. You go through any suffering, and the sort of person who can especially minister to you and encourage you and comfort you is someone who's gone through the same kind of suffering. And if they haven't gone through it, you say, well, they don't understand my feelings. God said, look, I want to give you such long-term, such profound experience as aliens that you'll never have to guess about this, that you'll never grow calloused. And yet they did. And you'll understand the feeling of the foreigner. I want you to notice the sequence here. That's chapter 10, verse 18. And then look at chapter 31, verse 12. You see, the order here is very instructive. 31, 12 didn't come first, it comes second. First he said, love them, love them. And then in verse 12 of chapter 31, he says, assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien, the international visitor who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. When you come together to have the Word of God read and proclaimed and expounded, you go out of your way to bring the international visitor. You get in your nice chariot and you go across town to the local university and you say to the international visitor, the overseas student, hop into my chariot and come along with me. Now you know the overseas student is not going to say, oh sure, I'll go with you just like that. That's why first in chapter 10 God said you've got to love him. You've got to love him. You've got to love him. Then he'll respond to love. We go out and we invite people to our meetings on campus. Come to our evangelistic meeting. Why should I? You just want to make me a convert, a trophy, a notch in your gun? What for? But if there's that love and concern, and then you invite him and he comes to hear the Word of God, it's going to make all the difference in the world. Now look, I'm going to have to conclude, but will you turn with me to one other passage? Oh, there's so many more that I'd like to touch. So many more. But I think you're getting an understanding, a feel for this here. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is very instructive because What I'm going to do in this book that I'm writing, and it would be good for you to do this on your own. You go through the Old Testament and you find these great milestones, these great events that are like turning points in the history of Israel, and you find that again and again there is a recital of God's call and God's purpose for the nation of Israel. That's very, very important. Now, here in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon stands before a crowd of probably over 1 million people. Now, you get that from reading the context. Imagine it. See, there was no building, no structure more magnificent than the temple that Solomon built. And now it's been completed, and he's invited people, it says, from Egypt and Lebanon and Syria, and all throughout that whole region of the world. And there's this vast throng of 1 million people on this occasion together, and Solomon is up speaking. And then he offers this dedicatory prayer, and we'll just dip right into the middle of the prayer here. Look at verse 39. "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers." Now notice this. "Also concerning the foreigner." There it is. The international visitor. These people are going to be coming by the tens of thousands to Palestine. "Also concerning the foreigner who's not of thy people, Israel, when he comes," not if, but when he comes, "from a far country for thy name's sake." In other words, there's a spiritual reason. That's the main reason we're seeing this right now in the world, what's happening today. "For they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thine outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee." Now get this, "in order that all the peoples of the earth," what's he doing? He is echoing the promissory commission given to Abraham. That's the same phrase, "all the peoples, all the families of the earth, what may know thy name to fear thee as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Now that's not the only place in this prayer, because further on in verses 56 and on, he talks about all of these foreigners. What's he saying? This man who asks for heavenly wisdom understands the purpose for Israel's existence. He understands the purpose for the temple. What Israel was all about was world evangelization. Israel was to be a missionary nation, the whole nation and everyone in that nation. That was the reason for their existence. And let me tell you today, the reason for the church's existence, which is missed by so many, and there's a veil over the eyes of so many churches, and we're living for ourselves, we're indulging our appetites in this world and in material things, and we just feed ourselves and bless ourselves, and we have forgotten the very reason for which God has called us and left us in this world. And Solomon reminds all these people, and he prays for the foreigner. And as I close tonight, let me point out to you that when you start praying for the foreigner, don't be surprised if God says, "All right, I'm going to take you up on what you're praying about, and I'm going to ask you to be available to be used to reach the foreigner." And so in chapter 10, if you just look at it, this is right after that, chapter 10, verse 1. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions." Now you know what she says. "The half had not been told me." Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." And then look at this declaration in verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God." The Queen of Sheba came. And before she returned to her homeland, she cried out, "Blessed be the Lord your God." Wouldn't it be wonderful if these people coming from all over the world were to say about Christians here in Australia, "The half had not been told us about your love, about your lives." And wouldn't it be wonderful if not 1,000 or 2,000, but if 5,000, 7,000 of the 13,000 overseas students in Australia were to say, "Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ," and leave this country with that kind of faith? It could happen. Oh, if we only had eyes to see. I mean, the Bible is just absolutely replete with this vision. And I have just scratched the surface. I appreciate your attention. The hour is late. And for those of you who don't have to go to work tomorrow morning, you don't have to go to your classes, I'm going to be here in Christ Hall. We're going to have some refreshments. You call it supper. That is very confusing to someone from the United States. But I'm going to be there to answer questions for those who would like to stay. This evening, this has been instruction. You know, there's a time for this. Sunday we did something else, but I just feel such a burden to communicate this, to share this. Now, even though there's much more in the Old Testament, tomorrow we're going to move to the New Testament. And you're going to find there is a continuity in the vision, in the means, in the method. And you're going to find something in the New Testament that is so often missed. And I think you're going to see something of the structure of the whole Bible. In fact, the subtitle of my book is A Guide to Understanding the Bible.